This is the Faith in Real Life podcast with author and pastor Nat Crawford and co-lead pastor Dan Koch. Let's tackle real issues in the culture and in life with the truths of Scripture. And now here's Nat and Dan.
Welcome to the Faith in Real Life podcast. I'm Nat Crawford, and you are?
I'm Dan Koch.
And my partner in crime, and we are excited to talk to you today about a lot of hot topics, things that we get asked as pastors, things that we've, I think, had to wrestle with ourselves as we're just thinking through, okay, what does the Bible have to say about all these topics as the culture shifts and changes and puts new pressures on us as believers? But I think the most important question of the day is, how's your bracket doing? I mean, we are in March Madness, one of my favorite seasons of the entire year. How's it going?
My brackets are awful right now.
Terrible.
They're doing terrible. I read somewhere last night that Bijan Robinson, who's a football player, NFL football player, had a perfect bracket.
Really?
Yeah. And I'm like, really?
Yeah. I mean, it's possible. But if you fill out enough brackets, surely at some point you may hit it right.
Maybe that.
So maybe he's got 100,000 of them out there, right? He had an AI bot filling it out for him. Yeah. It's amazing how you can, I mean, I don't spend a ton of time on my bracket, but I do go through and look at the teams, look at, you know, the scores and how many points they score and just, record and rank and all these things. And at the end of the day, man, if your team's hot or the team's hot, they're hot and you just can't stop it.
Yeah. Yeah. This time of the year is fun, though, because there's always a little guy that kind of captures everyone's heart and goes on this run.
Right.
They've made plays, made game-winning shots, or just fun to watch. They compete hard, and that makes March Madness fun.
Right.
But my bracket's awful.
Right, yeah, mine's not broken, but, you know, last night, let's just be honest, Kentucky threw a lot of people off, so we'll have to see if we can recover from that. But my Final Four is still intact, so hallelujah. So some of the things we want to talk about today would be Easter. I mean, Easter's right around the corner, and let's face it, for Christians, Easter is a game-changing holiday. And so, you know, one of the things we want to talk about is, why should people even celebrate Easter? And is there a reason to celebrate Easter? Is it just kind of this blind faith type thing? But we want to talk about marijuana and drug use. It seems like with the culture shifting towards legalizing virtually all vices out there, a lot of Christians now are starting to ask the question, well, if it's legal, then can I do it? And, you know, alcohol's legal and I consume that. So we want to talk about marijuana use and the Christian, and then the topic of toxic masculinity. I mean, you're talking with two guys who have pretty darn good beards, let's be honest, right? So we're clearly masculine, but there's been a lot of accusation against men today about being too masculine and how it's now become a toxic culture. And yeah. So what does the Bible have to say about manhood, and how do we address it as Christians? So let's just start with the topic of Easter. Obviously, you know, we're both pastors, and pretty soon we're going to be celebrating Easter. But here's my question for you. I mean, what exactly is Easter, biblically speaking? Do we even find that term in the Bible? And the thing I think people really want to know is, is there any evidence for celebrating this holiday called Easter, right? So, I don't know. I mean, you're kind of the expert on Easter, so take it away.
Am I really?
No,
am I really? Okay.
Well, your profile said so, but that could have been AI generated.
Yeah. No, I mean, to your point, I mean, are you sure, are you certain that there are no Easter bunnies in the Bible?
Yeah. I don't remember seeing any Easter bunnies. I found Cadbury eggs, though, on my lawn.
Do Easter bunnies lay eggs?
That's what's amazing. But, I mean, they must, because they keep appearing in my lawn. And they're delicious, to boot. And now they do caramel. They lay caramel eggs.
Ooh, now, okay. I might be getting close to converting there.
Right,
see, now, we're kidding, obviously. Obviously, there's the term Easter. And the idea of an Easter bunny, none of that is associated with the biblical story.
Right.
What we allow to come under the term Easter is really the celebration of the empty tomb, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Resurrection Sunday for us saints. That's what it's about. Honestly, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday.
Mm.
But I take no issue with highlighting one and really kind of drawing attention to that significant day in history where Jesus rose from the dead.
Right.
And that's so important for our faith. That's a major tenet of our faith, that he actually died and that he actually rose again.
Right. Yeah, I mean, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, your faith is useless, right? And our preaching is in vain. And what I often say is, if Christ didn't, you know, rise from the grave, then guess what? Our Sundays are now available and free. We don't have to get up early. We don't have to give away our money. I mean, there's so many implications for Jesus not rising from the dead. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually says, but he did rise from the dead, so therefore. But here's the question. How do we know that? I mean, isn't this just a matter of faith? Have you ever really considered evidence, or is there evidence for the resurrection?
Well, Paul also listed like several hundred witnesses to the Jesus who appeared to them after he was raised from the dead. So you have that in 1 Corinthians, I believe, in that same passage.
Absolutely.
That you referenced.
Yep.
So there's hundreds of witnesses there. And then we have to, as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the word of God. We accept it as evidence, as witness to the revelation of God to man in history. So we look at the scriptures, we look at the fact that there were real individuals in history like a Paul, like a Peter, like a John, who wrote about the resurrection and who died believing it.
Right. You know, so. Yeah. And one of the things I like to do is I try to, when I'm engaging with culture, is I try to meet people in the middle. And I know not everybody likes that approach. But, you know, a lot of skeptics, they disregard the Gospels because they're written later than some of the other writings. So I always point people back to Paul, because Paul, his writings were often earlier than the Gospel. What I think really is interesting about Paul is he was a persecutor of the church. He was a devout Pharisee and a religious zealot, and he hated the church so much that he watched Stephen be martyred, and then he would actually become a full-on persecutor of the church.
Right.
And yet something happened to Paul. And what does Paul say? He says he encountered a risen Christ, and he was so convinced of this reality that he would give up his background as being a Pharisee. He would give up his influence, his prestige. He would give up whatever benefits came with that, and he would be persecuted. He would be martyred eventually for this conviction that he saw a risen Jesus. But I think something else that's really interesting about Paul was he actually knew the Jerusalem apostles, the ones who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus, and who claimed that they saw Jesus. And so when you look at Galatians chapter 1, you find out that Paul, he received the gospel message from Jesus himself. Then he would go to Jerusalem 3 years later, and he would meet with Peter, and he would say, hey, tell me, this is a gospel I've received from Jesus. Is this the same gospel? Is your story the same? And in fact, in Galatians 1, he uses a term, it's written that he went to visit Cephas. Now, the word visit there, I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's the Greek word historesai. And do you know what word that is that we would translate in English? Historesai?
Sounds like history.
History.
Yeah.
It's exactly right. He went to go get a history from the Jerusalem apostles to, again, make sure that the facts were matching up. And it said that, nope, you did exactly right, Paul. You've heard the message. You're preaching the right gospel. Go. And then you fast forward to the next chapter of Galatians, and he comes back 14 years later.
Yeah.
And he goes, guys, I just need to make sure. Is this really the gospel message? And they say, yes. In fact, it says they extended the right hand of fellowship to him. Right? And so we know definitively, at least, that the apostles claimed they saw a risen Christ, right? The apostles did, the disciples did, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. But this begs a question, though. I mean, could they have lied? Could have they been wrong? Could they have been deceived? I mean, this brings up a whole bunch of rebuttals that we hear in the culture today. And so I think a lot of Christians today, they take the resurrection on blind faith. So do you think that they should? I mean, yeah, the Bible says so.
Right. I would not consider trusting the scriptures as having a blind faith. I think the scriptures, more than anything, they engender faith in the believer, because it's the word of God. But the the questions around did the apostles lie, none of that is new. I mean,
that's old.
That's been happening for centuries. The Roman historians, the Jewish historians, mm-hmm. all wrote about the man Jesus and all wrote about the claim that he rose from the grave. Now, right. we also have in the gospel accounts of Jewish leaders at the time who paid individuals to keep silent about the empty tomb.
Right.
So there's always been that controversy that tried to kind of cloud up this message of the risen Christ.
Right.
And that's why it comes back to who do you trust? Where are you going to place your faith? Mm. And as a Christian, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God.
Right.
And so we rest upon it. We trust it and we look at it. And even Luke, the historian, the doctor, his gospel account is basically written on him interviewing many eyewitnesses
right.
to the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And it's incredible the work that he did and putting together his gospel account.
Exactly right.
A travel companion of Paul.
Yeah. Well, and I think you know, the whole liar thing, let's be honest, liars make poor martyrs, right? I mean, is it possible someone would die for a lie? Yeah, it's perfectly possible. Yeah. However, when you look at the apostles, and all but the one would be martyred for their faith. John would suffer and die as, you know, on the island, you know, by himself. But according to 11 ancient sources, we know that the apostles were all willing to die for their faith. And so, again, liars make poor martyrs. They're not all going to, because there's no upside.
Yeah.
And look at James. And so James was the half-brother of Jesus. He, according to Mark, Jesus' brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah, but James eventually did because mm-hmm. he claimed he saw a risen Jesus. In fact, he'd become a church planner. And he would raise up a church and he would have his own letter written in the Bible, the book of James. And again, Paul. Why on earth would Paul give up everything to acquire, humanly speaking, nothing? That just doesn't make sense. And so when we think about that, you know, they're surely not going to lie, at least not all of them. But I don't know if you've ever heard this before, or at least I have. I've spoken on some different college campuses on this topic. And one of the things they say, but what about, let's just say, like Muslims, right? Muslims will go and die for their faith. The difference is, in my opinion, is that they're dying for something that they don't know for sure. But the apostles were there. They witnessed. They saw an experience. That's the difference. We're talking firsthand eyewitnesses to a risen Christ, yet they're willing to go to their grave.
Yeah, and another difference between the two, the apostles were willing to go to the grave because of their love for Christ.
Right.
It was their love, their devotion, their desire to honor and obey Christ. And when you talk about the Muslim martyrs, many of them are willing to die because they think they're going to receive some great reward.
Yep.
That this is a way to kind of get wealthy and get all the pleasure you need in the afterlife.
Yep.
But these guys, they weren't thinking of that. Mm-hmm. They were thinking of the glory of God. They were thinking of the name of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And they did it not to bring, they were martyred not to bring harm to others, but they were willing to die to stand on that testimony so that others might believe, be forgiven, and receive the same salvation, which is also different from the martyrs who wanted to see people killed and themselves dying with them,
right,
and then being separated from those people they killed to receive their reward.
Right.
So big difference.
Huge difference.
Now, I would also remind you of like the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote it. Some say Paul, some say not Paul. But that letter is written to Christians during the first century, struggling with the tension of the persecution from Jews, from Rome, from the Roman authorities, and abandoning the faith. What shall we do? And the book is all about, hey, look, Jesus did this for you.
Yeah.
It calls them back to that faith, that here is your resurrected Lord and Savior, your high priest who can bear with you. He also suffered in the way in which you are suffering. put your confidence and trust in him.
Right.
You know, so
it's totally completely different. Well, okay, but what about this? I mean, we're, you know, as we're talking about Muslims and their beliefs, according to Surah chapter 4, they claim that Jesus didn't actually die. In fact, what they say is they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. So maybe it was his brother Daryl. Maybe it was just
his stunt double.
He had a stunt double. But I mean, do you think it's probable that Jesus really didn't die on the cross? He either survived the crucifixion, or he had a really good makeup artist on somebody else. Do you think that's probable?
No. I mean, that undermines everything. That undermines everything that his followers taught and believed. I'm getting ready to preach on Luke 23. Nearing the end of the chapter, you have two thieves who were martyred, who died. They weren't martyred. They were murdered on each side of him. You have the Roman soldiers bearing witness to it. You have his followers bearing witness to his death. You have the religious leaders bearing witness to his death. There were countless witnesses to his death on the cross.
Yep.
And that death is crucial to our salvation, to our faith. It is a huge tenet of our faith. Yep. He did not die. If he somehow escaped, then there remains sin and wrath and judgment for us.
Right. Well, and think about it too. Paul writing 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, right? If Jesus, as we're saying, didn't rise from the dead, there wasn't a resurrection, then we're still trapped. But also, you think about it practically. If Jesus would have theoretically gone through the crucifixion and survived. Now, we know from history, only one person ever survived crucifixion. Josephus writes about this. Some buddies of his were on the cross, and he begged and pleaded for them to be brought down. They did. They got medical attention, and only one survived. But just imagine, it's 3 days later. You know, Jesus, he's been in the tomb. He's been beaten, flogged, whipped, nailed to a cross. He's had no sustenance, no food, no water. I mean, he looks like the walking dead, but he gets, somehow there's a breeze that comes through the tomb, and it wakes him up, and Jesus is like, oh man, I got to get out of here. Well, he wakes up in a tomb. I mean, the man can't walk. I mean, and he's just in brutal shape, but let's say he does. Well, you got a huge stone in front of the tomb, and you've got to move that stone. Let's just say theoretically he found some pre-workout, he takes it dry and the dude's jacked, he pushes that stone aside, and he's stumbling through the streets of Jerusalem, and he finds his way to the apostles, knocks on the door, and Peter sees this Jesus who is still beaten and whipped and nasty looking, and he goes, do you want a resurrection body just like mine? The apostles are going to shut the door and say, we got to go. This got really weird. That's not going to motivate anybody, nor is it realistic. So I think when we look at just all the alternative rebuttals, right? Hey, what about this option? What about this option? At the end of the day, nothing seems to negate the claims of the apostles and the likelihood that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And because of that, it changes everything.
Changes everything.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and so that's why we celebrate Easter. And so if you have other questions or other, if you heard some other thoughts or rebuttals on the resurrection, put them in the comments below. We'd love to hear them. I've heard about the alien abduction one. I've heard the hallucination theory, which is a really fascinating one. But here's at the end of the day, an alternate explanation is not a refutation. For 2,000 years, we have stood on the testimony of the scripture, and even the most critical scholars hold to that Paul was a good writer and a good historian, and what he wrote is most likely accurate. And then again, you have people like Luke, the physician. So why on earth would we now begin to abandon something that has been established as an historical fact and has yet to be disproved? So again, we encourage you, Look at the evidence.
Yeah, the implications of Jesus, the life of death, resurrection of Jesus is what's really the issue.
Right.
Right. It's his claims, what the scripture declares about him, they're so significant that it demands a response. And in order to get out of that response, we try to find a way to deny it.
Right.
But any other religion, we would just kind of pat it on the back and say, you know, that's cool. That's good for those people over there. But this one where this man claimed to be the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, buried, was raised 3 days later, and now sits to the right hand of the Father and is Lord. And that is the only way that we can be saved and forgiven of our sins. That claim is so significant, so exclusive, that it creates a lot of this tension and these controversies and these alternate theories.
Right.
Because that means there's only one right way.
Right.
Through him.
Yeah. And that the implication is huge. I think that's why so many people either walk away from the faith or reject it altogether. They don't like the implications. Hey, there's some days I don't like the implications, but that's why God's working in me, right?
Amen.
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 All right, so let's talk about this. We're talking about practical faith and putting our faith in real life. Marijuana, right? You know, I think for Christians, you before it became legalized, you had a real small subset of Christians who would say, yeah, it's okay because it's green, it's from God's creation, right? You know, you hear those things. But now the government has said it's up to the states to decide. And we're here in Nebraska, and though it's not legal here, it is around us and comes into the state. And so I've got several friends who are alleged Christians, and they use pot. And so they say, you know, they've got different arguments, but does the Bible actually speak to the topic of drug use and of using marijuana? Dan, I'm going to kick over to you.
So first of all, let me just say this. Let me get this out there.
Yeah, yeah.
So you can almost tell like what ethnicity a person is by the pet name they give to marijuana.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I don't think you're going to hear many brothers from the hood referring to marijuana.
Okay. Well, what are they going to say? Ganja?
They're going to call it weed. No, that's if you go to Jamaica.
Okay.
Know? That's if you go to Jamaica.
So weed.
In Jamaica, it's going to be called ganja.
No, know? Wacky tobacco. Do they call it that?
You know, weed or something like that. But yeah.
I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska.
Yeah, I get that.
Look at me, dude.
One time I was in Jamaica and, you know, my father's Jamaican. Uh-huh. And a couple of guys walked up to me and tried to literally put a joint in my hand. Of course, they call it ganja there.
Yeah.
Ganja. And they start thinking that, you know, obviously you're a tourist. That's why you're here.
Yeah.
And here, smoke with us. And then we'll take your money. Yeah. Maybe, you know? And so I started speaking back to him in Patois, and he looked at me and he was like, oh, maybe you're not a tourist. I thought you were
right,
a tourist.
Right.
I was like, no, I'm a tourist and I'm a pastor.
Oh my goodness.
So don't
That's
put
funny.
That in. Don't try to give me that stuff.
Yeah, and nice.
And he's like, you can't be a pastor. And I said, no, I am a pastor. Don't give me that stuff. And so, so he kept backing away and stepping back, looking at me. He's like, are you really a pastor? It's like, yeah, man, let me tell you about Christ.
So I think we know where Dan stands on this topic.
So I think as far as Christians using marijuana, I do not think that's wise. I know that there are some like medicinal uses or various forms of it that I think has been really helpful for people, like fighting cancers and some other illnesses.
Yep. Because we use obviously certain drugs, like morphine, right? I mean, like that's a controlled substance, but we found a practical use for it in a controlled way, right? So,
yeah.
Okay. So maybe that's somewhat of an equivalent.
Yeah. But anything that kind of, you know, that alters the mind or makes the man idle, fruitless in his labor and endeavors, And impairs his judgment before God, I think it's something Christians have to really pause say no to.
And it's been interesting. I mean, because this has been such a debated, discussed topic for so long, I've watched a lot of theologians discuss this, and they approach it, I think, from three different angles, which hopefully is undergirded by the Bible, and maybe that's really the third category, but there's the medical reality of it, like what it can do to a person. There's the practical implications of it, so addiction and slavery to that drug, and then, of course, what the Bible says. And the Bible does not directly address, you know, weed, as you like to call it, right? marijuana, as we like to call it. But I do think that the Bible gives an overarching principle to this, right? I'll just read to you 1 Corinthians 6. Now, this passage is about sexual sin, right? But one of the things we look for in Scripture are what are the timeless principles that can apply to a situation. And so I don't know if you're going to agree with this or not, but that's part of the reason why we're doing this, is we're working out our faith and trying to put it into real life. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, "You say I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. Hmm. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything." And then he'd go on in verse 19 to say, "Do you not realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Hmm. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." So, on one hand, I think it's fair to say that as Christians, we can smoke weed. We can. We have the freedom, as it were. However, is it profitable? Is it good for us? And does it honor this temple of the Holy Spirit that is our body? So I think right there, is that a good principle to begin to really wrestle with?
Absolutely. I love that, that you extracting that principle from that passage, even though it was being applied to sexual immorality. I think that principle is still significant for this topic.
Good.
I think it's good. I mean, your body, and you are doing things to your body when you're putting these illicit drugs into your body. You are destroying your body. Mm. You're possibly stacking bad decisions in a row that are ultimately going to be catastrophic for you down the road,
right?
As well,
right?
And you talk about the addictions. You talk about what it does to a person's family, what it does to their livelihood, what it does to their future, and it can really dig a pit for themselves. And
right.
So now you've been unprofitable. You haven't walked in a manner worthy of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, some people will say, "Well, what if I just do it at home, you know, and I'm not out, I'm not doing it around others in public. It's just me in my home."
Yeah.
It's kind of like, well, is it okay just to get drunk, by yourself in your home when the Scripture says, "Don't
not be drunk with wine," right?
Hey, the same principle. No.
Right. Right. Absolutely not. Yeah. The Journal of Neuroscience, they did a study and they said even just the casual use of marijuana over the long term can lead to mental illness. Mm-hmm. And so you look at the country as a whole and across the globe, but, you know, in the context of most people who are listening to this podcast today, we have a real issue with mental illness, as it were. And we've gone through the COVID years when people were driven to isolation and depression and anxiety are on the rise. And so what people are doing, instead of dealing with the issues that are driving those emotions and that feeling of discomfort, what are they doing? They're trying to mask it and subdue it with a drug. The problem is, studies show, over time, it'll only increase those symptoms. And so, and I think that's what we see, whether it's drugs, alcohol, spending addictions, gambling addictions, sexual sins, we try to suppress our feelings and emotions and not deal with the issue in hand. So we try to mask and self-medicate, but it only drives us to a deeper hole. And that's exactly what Satan would want for us, right?
Yeah.
Because then we're really stuck because, well, we're in a life of sin. God saved us for more. And, you know, Satan's going to tell you, you know, you've been saved, so therefore go to town. And then you do those things and you get in this nasty cycle because he's going to tell you on the backside, God can't love you. Yeah. You've screwed up and you've rejected him. And so now you're in this vicious cycle. So what people are trying to do by addressing their pains, by masking it with drugs, all they're doing is creating a larger problem.
Yeah. And I think you're on to something that's really significant, the masking of pain. And that leads to the question of why would you want to do marijuana,
right?
Pot,
right?
Weed, Mary Jane, ganja, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
Why do you want to do it? Are you trying to escape hardship of life?
Mm-hmm.
Are you trying to apply marijuana as a solution to the bleeding heart, to the destructive life that hardship in life that you're enduring, rather than Christ, rather than the fellowship and communion of the saints, mm-hmm. rather than the fruit of the Spirit, learning to lean into that. What is it that you're trying to solve, trying to fulfill by doing illicit drugs?
Right.
That's a legitimate question. Like, mm-hmm. is it? Sometimes it's just really superficial. And you think it's cool. Everybody, you know,
everybody's doing it, right? Yeah.
Everybody else is doing it. And, well, that's not a sufficient answer.
Right. Well, and I think, again, studies show that it's an addictive drugs. It leads to addictions. And many people, once they get on it, they can't give it up. And I'm going to point right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything.
Yeah. Yeah. I like how 1 Corinthians 5 talks about this very issue. You know, it compares it to someone who sleeps, you know, talks about sleeping. So it says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, when you go back up in that passage, he's talking about night and darkness, and he's talking about being awake and sleeping, being awake and sober. Now, what brings about the sleeping and the sober? Well, there's getting drunk at night, but you could also substitute drunkenness for marijuana use, and that would lead to the sleeping and not being sober and living as if you are a part of the darkness and the night rather than the light. And so then Paul does this thing where he talks about, you know, being awake or asleep, referencing death at this point,
right?
That in every situation, we are to live as one who is united with Christ.
Right.
And so I think the Bible has a lot to say about it. You just have to kind of take the whether it's the sexual immorality, whether it's the drunkenness, you have to substitute those things. And you say, now, would this principle apply here?
Right.
And another issue, too, that's also related is just because something is legal or illegal doesn't mean that it's sinful or wise for Christians to partake of.
Right. So. That's solid counsel. And, you know, the other thing I would encourage people to consider, if they are using it, why are you using it, right? As we've said, you know, masking your emotions and things are not good. But Christians are not called to deaden their mind, right?
Right.
What's Romans 12 say? We are called to renew our mind.
Yeah.
Right. So we can be transformed. How do we do that? By engaging in God's word. And I think this principle doesn't, again, just apply to using illicit drugs. It can be applied to alcohol. Again, the we'll talk about this in a future episode, recreational alcohol use.
Porn addiction.
Absolutely. Any of those things. Some of these things are permissible, but they're definitely not profitable. And again, why are you doing it? I remember fellow pastor here in Lincoln, we're talking through alcohol, and he goes, you know, the moment that you have to drink at the end of the night to take the edge off, he goes, you need to stop. And so people do that with marijuana and weed, people do it with alcohol, people do it with pornography. I mean, there's so many ways to cope. Mm-hmm. And even pastors, I mean, let's be honest, pastoring is not an easy job. People think we work only on Sundays. We can promise you it's a 7-day-a-week affair. Yeah. And it is hard and emotionally and spiritually taxing. But the moment that we go home and we have to do something to take the edge off, we need to then reevaluate ourselves and ask God to intervene on our behalf and give us the peace that passes all understanding.
Absolutely. And we understand. As pastors,
right,
and as people, we're human. We understand that when you're under lots of stress, when you're dealing with anxiety, that your first instinct isn't to go to God with that. You think pleasure, you think getting away, you think, you know, me time or whatever. You think in those terms. But what we would want to say to you, this is a very simple response. Right. Very simple solution is know those are indicators that we need to prioritize turning to God
right
first.
Yeah, we're called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that means controlled by the Spirit, not by anything else. Again, we want to be a slave to nothing except to Christ, and illicit drugs like weed can definitely do that. So you don't have to answer this question, but hey, you ever try weed?
Have I ever tried weed? What was the response from the president? I did not inhale.
Uh-huh. Yeah, there you go. That's right.
President said that.
Yeah.
Former president said that.
Yeah. That was Bill Clinton. But who's keeping track of right and wrong? Yeah.
That's funny, man. Yeah. Growing up as a kid, I was pretty committed to athletics. So I stayed away from a lot of
good for you.
Things like that. Because I just wanted to steward my body. Well, I didn't know Christ.
Yeah.
I just knew I needed my body to perform at a high level.
Yeah.
And so
yes.
I didn't even drink pop.
Really?
Yeah.
You know, so we're gonna talk about manhood, but I've started a new diet this week, and part of my discipline in this is not drinking pop. And I'm gonna tell you something. I love pop. If I'm a slave to anything like of this world, it's definitely soda. And this is day 5 without pop. And I'm going to tell you, I feel good. I think about it, but I feel good. So anyway, well, good. Yeah, practically speaking to with pot, that stuff just stinks, dude. Whenever I go to a concert and people smoke that stuff, like, first of all, I want to eat a brownie. And second of all, I want to know why on earth it's just a terrible smell. So find something else. All right. So last topic of the day is toxic masculinity. Mm. Manhood has been under attack for a long time. And you know, the culture talks about toxic masculinity. And I think there is an element of masculinity, the sinfulness of our beings that can lend itself to a toxic expression, right? Which the culture largely does call out, and they should call out. Like, for example, you know, the hashtag MeToo movement, right?
Right.
The pushback against sexual assault and unwanted welcome. Okay, we totally get that. However, there is a reality, I think, and we're going to find out in this discussion, of real manhood, biblical manhood, and how to separate that from toxic masculinity. So what have you heard about this toxic masculinity?
Yeah, so there's a lot that people have been saying about toxic masculinity. Some of it poor, some of it bad, incorrect.
Mm-hmm.
Some of it's just flat out attacking men. And then some of it is actually highlighting sins of men.
Right.
You know, the sins of man, which, you know, men are sinful. People are sinful. Women are sinful. I do want to read you a definition from an article of all places, WebMD.
All right, let's hear it. Well, it's got to be legit.
Yeah, so this is interesting. So toxic masculinity is an attitude or set of social guidelines stereotypically associated with manliness that often have a negative impact on men, women, and society in general.
Hmm.
Pretty broad, not very specific about what that actually is or what it entails, right?
Right.
I mean, if what are we determining as a negative impact?
Right.
So that leads to a lot of different questions that I would have. And so the same article lists, by the way, some examples of what this toxic masculinity is like. Here, I'll read you some of
I'm curious about this.
Screen here froze on me. What's going on? Come on.
Come on now. Technology.
Technology. They don't want me to get to this part.
But I guess not.
Some
of them must be on the church server or something on the Wi-Fi.
Yeah.
They're blocking us.
Some of the examples were like being homophobic, violence, and, you know, like sexual exploits.
Mm-hmm.
Now, being homophobic, that's a trait of toxic masculinity. What does it mean to be homophobic? That's the question. What do you mean by that?
Well, right. I think what it historically meant was, I mean, phobia is to be afraid. Homo, meaning to be afraid of gay people. I've never found anybody who's afraid of a gay person. I mean, that's my experience, right?
Right.
But what do they mean? Gay hating, right? Gay bashing, going out of their way to make fun of, right? I think, is that kind of the idea?
I think that's the assumption. I think in that we would agree is wrong.
Right.
Like you should not be doing that to people. But I think what gets lumped into that is the Christian view of man and the Christian view of sexuality. So if you say that homosexuality is a sin, then you're probably going to be called a homophobe.
Right, right.
And I think that also...
Which is a terrible description.
Yeah.
Terrible.
Now, as it relates to promiscuity, the Bible has a lot to say about that.
Like, a ton.
A ton. So obviously we would never endorse that.
Right.
But not only are men promiscuous, but women are promiscuous. Like both genders struggle with sexual sin.
You sound like you suffer from toxic masculinity.
There it is.
There it is. Sex shaming.
One I thought was pretty funny was refusing to help with household duties.
That's one of them?
Yeah, that's one of the traits of toxic masculinity.
I don't suffer from toxic masculinity then. That's good.
Hey, man, I like to cook. Is that...
Hey, that's good then. So you're not but you're not masculine then either.
Yeah.
So, but wait, but does that mean there's femininity? I mean, I thought I'm so confused by this culture right now.
Yeah.
I don't know. They don't know up from down, left from right, if it's raining or Tuesday. I'm so confused. So keep going. I'm sorry.
One, risk-taking risk and suppressing fear is another feature of toxic masculinity. Now that one is a major, major red flag.
Okay. Read that again.
Taking risk and suppressing fear is another feature of toxic masculinity.
What?
If men don't take risk, then are you really a man? I guess I'm a toxic
man. Oh, well, yeah. I think they're just so stupid to not take some risks on occasion, right? And to live fearlessly.
I mean, it is absolutely foolish. Now, are some risks foolish in and of themselves?
Well,
yes.
Sure.
But there is an aspect of, like, men have to take risks. You have to, that's a natural part of life. Like, people in general have to take risks.
Right.
You know, you have to take risks. If you're going to take a new job in a new city, in a new environment, whether you're male or female, that's a little bit of a risk.
Yeah, sure it is.
You know? So, I mean, there's a lot of different, I don't understand that component and how that's a toxic trait.
Right.
You want to read another one?
Yeah, let's hear it.
Okay. So
this all seems like a David Letterman, like top 10 weird, you know, whatever it is.
So the next three are sexual aggression toward women, which we would agree, like that's sinful.
Right.
Stoicism, cornerstone idea of toxic masculinity is that showing emotion is weak and feminine. Well, there's appropriate places to show emotion. There are appropriate places where, like, all right, you got to kind of restrain it. And then violence. Toxic masculinity encourages men to use aggression and violence to assert their dominance and masculinity. I mean, basically, we can't watch Gladiator.
Right. unless you're going to kind of say, you know, those guys are really hot, right? I mean, unless you're going to go towards that route, I guess that we can do.
We can't watch football.
We can't watch football. We can't enjoy it.
They take risks.
Well, you can, but you have to wear a skirt while doing it, right?
Okay. All right. There you go. Because it's violent. And guys will have to restrain themselves emotionally or they'll be penalized during the game, right?
Right.
So, I mean, look, none of these things are, number one, are entirely limited to men in general.
Right.
And so, to me, it's an attempt to try to define masculinity and toxic masculinity, but it has missed the mark because none of the sins or the defects in human nature are specifically related to men.
Right.
These are all problems that both men and female must deal with.
So it's what the real issue is, and maybe what the culture could actually be rightly calling out in a way, is when we abuse, right? And we lean into our fleshly desires, right? And we begin to then hurt people and exploit people and really sin. I mean, I think that's what the culture could actually be calling out something rightly, but I think the implications and where it's drifted towards, I mean, that's why I recently saw some images and pictures from some of these award shows, whether it's the Oscars or the Grammys or the Emmys. And like dudes are wearing makeup, right? Yeah. And dresses, yeah, and weird stuff. And I'm like,
yeah,
okay. So to even wear a suit now is sexist and toxic masculinity. I think when you look at the scripture, it is true. God created man and woman in his own image, right? And though they are both equal of value, they are different.
Very different.
I mean, if we brought our wives here in this conversation, you'd see a difference, not just in how they look, which is abundantly evident, but also just in how they carry themselves, how they react. And some of those are generalities, of course. However, God did design men to be men and women to be women. Doesn't mean we don't share responsibilities. Doesn't mean we don't have emotions. You know, we do.
Right.
But how we address them and how we maneuver through life is going to look different, and that's by design. We are helpmates. We complement each other. We aren't meant there to be the same. And, you know, I think one passage that I think has caused a lot of issue for the church, for Christians, and for men in marriage is, you know, I'm going to bring up, right, Ephesians 5,
mm-hmm,
the passage on husbands and wives. And so here's what it says. And I'm going to read it beginning in verse 21, because I think that's in context, I think, a good way of reading it. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Most times that part is left out. They go right into 22. Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That is one of those passages that has been used and abused for men to be overbearing, to be abusive, to lay down the hammer and pull their wives by their hair through the mud, right? And that's not what God's calling us to do as men, right?
No. That's not what God's calling us to do. I think I think that's real, but I think it's more of a boogeyman. I think the real issue, I think there is a push in the culture, back to your point about the award ceremony, mm-hmm, there's a push in the culture for an androgynous figure where it is indistinguishable between male and female.
Mm.
So that in and of itself lays the foundation for an attack on anything that remotely distinguishes between the two.
Mm.
So men are naturally going to want to do things a little bit more physically, like having children, have four boys and one little girl, and the way they play with toys,
right,
are reflective of their characters. The boys are trying to smash things.
Right.
The little girl is really neat and clean, and I much more enjoy her room than her brother's room.
Right.
It smells better, it's clean, it's put together, but the boys, it looks like it's been war in there.
Right.
Right. And it's because they're boys. Now, I do not think the scripture gives any warrant to us to squelch that in men.
Right.
No, we need to harness that. Meekness is an incredible term in scripture. It is power that has been harnessed appropriately and is being used in the right context, the right way. You know, but some of this reference to toxic masculinity, yes, there are abuses. There are men who are overbearing. And that's sinful, and real men should call them out for that and confront them on that. But the majority of the conversation is, in a sense, an attack on just masculinity in and of itself.
Right.
You know, so yes, male and female made in the image of God, but there is leadership that is needed.
Right.
1 Corinthians 11 says that the man is also the head of the woman. That doesn't mean that the woman is of no value. No, that's not what it's saying. To get things done, you need leadership.
Right.
You need there is an agreement. There is leadership. The man, Paul says, was made first. Genesis 1, 2, reflect that.
Right.
And so, but God, their value before God is the same.
Hmm.
Is the same. But he made them unique.
Right.
Different.
Right.
And we don't diminish the woman for her differences. And we don't attack the man for his differences.
We celebrate. Right.
His difference. You know, and I think the culture is trying to eliminate all differences and trying to build this androgynous humanity.
Yeah.
Where it looks the same. Where men are actually dressing now in a very way that kind of...
It's very feminine.
Feminine.
Yeah.
You know, and women are also...
Looking more like, more masculine.
Masculine.
Right. Yeah, and that's where, you know, I don't know. I think if people were really honest with themselves, women and men, they do recognize, again, Romans says that people suppress the truth of God, and part of the truth of God is how God made us and wired us and designed us,
mm-hmm.
again, equal but different. But I think if people are really honest with themselves, they long for the way that God has actually ordained. There's something in them. Again, that is the original design, right? Mm. Their nature before corruption was made for that. You know, yeah. Adam and Eve, they were together. They were true partners. There was no competition. There was no sin that was between them. And so it was a beautiful complementing of each other. But I can tell you, my wife thrives when I actually live out my design.
Mm. Amen. That's good.
Opening up the door, protecting her.
Chivalry now, huh?
Guiding okay. her. But I mean, I remember years ago, this is a true story, not a great story, and it actually showed my lack of being willing to step up to be a man. But we were walking through this house, and you know, we probably shouldn't have been at this house anyway, but we were young and dumb, right? So we're walking through this house, and this dude hits on my wife, right? What I should have done is stepped up and said, knock the heck off, right?
Right.
And I maybe said something. She remembers the story really well because she lived it too. But I think we just walked off and I said, let's go. Well, and he made another pass. Mm. My buddy steps up and he clocks the kid and goes down. Now, I'm not advocating violence for the sake of violence.
But I would have liked to have seen that.
Yeah, but what did my wife, say? And she has. She said, that should have been you. Right?
Wow.
And she is right, because I don't control that woman. I'm not going to, like when it says, you know, wives submit, it's about deferment. It's about letting you lead as God has equipped you to lead. And what woman wouldn't want to follow a godly man,
yeah.
right?
Amen.
Who is submitting
yeah.
to Christ. That's the whole idea. So men, step up. Lean into how God has designed you, and there will be tension because there's sin in the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when you actually live out your call as a man, biblical manhood, you're going to honor God. You're going to inspire your wife, the people around you, for them to embrace their identity in Christ, their unique design. And I don't know, anything else you'd want to say to that?
Yeah, no, I think that's so true. I do... My heart is to encourage men to take up the mantle of being godly men. And I am saddened that a lot of the instruction, the teaching on manhood in the church, it really is indistinguishable between, you can't make a distinction between that and what, you know, is for women.
Mm-hmm.
And, and so men then still go back home wrestling with, how do I be a godly man? And I do think that God in creating Adam did give us some blueprints. And then as you read further along in the scriptures, you see that there is still further more revelation that God is giving on what it means to be a man. You know, when God first made Adam in Genesis 1, and he says he made man in his image and in his likeness, gave him dominion over the earth. And so he established a priority of worship. He taught man the importance of work. And then he gave the man a wife. And with that, he did in a sense, told the man that he needed to both be violent and creative.
Right.
In keeping the garden, tending the garden.
Right.
When did he need to be violent? When the snake approached his wife, he needed to be violent.
And he didn't,
And he wasn't. He was passive. And so there's a passage in 1 Kings. I've been reading 1 Kings with my kids after dinner. And David is about to die. This is so funny. Well, it's not funny. But listen to what David says to young Solomon, who's about to ascend to the throne of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 2. It says, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And when he says, be strong and show yourself a man, he's saying there are some hard decisions you will have to make. There are some risks that you will have to take. There are some enemies you are going to have to slay in order to walk in this call. And I think men need to hear that.
Yeah, they do.
They need to hear that. There's some enemies you need to slay. You need to slay some pornography, brother.
Dang.
You need to slay it.
Right.
Right? You need to slay some debt. You want to have a family.
Right.
Right? You know, and so I think that I do want to encourage men in this. And I think this whole idea that men being violent is dangerous. Men love football. Men love the competition. There is an aspect in us that violence doesn't have to be negative. It can be good. It can be protective.
Right.
It can be something that is very beneficial.
So true. So true.
But last thing I'll say is that this attack and this attempt to push male and female towards androgyny, meaning the same, right?
Yeah.
No distinction between maleness and femaleness. What it has done is it's attacked the family, which is important to God. He gave the command to the man and the woman in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. God wants us to bring forth children, teach them the gospel, raise them up in Christ, and teach them to bear his image and bring glory to him.
Right.
He wants us to do that, to have children and to do that. But these attacks make it very difficult for people to want to get married, to want to have children. Now, women are being educated to have illicit sex without any kind of consequence.
Right, right.
So this has been very detrimental to the nation as a whole, but also even in the church.
Right. So men step up. And you know, I thought it was kind of interesting and I chuckled on the inside. You know, David, it doesn't say be strong and show yourself as a non-birthing person. It says a man, right? And I love what Paul said, and we'll close with this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And so that's our challenge for you today. And so I think this has been a really good discussion. And, you know, really, I'm glad we had it, even on the manhood part, because I think there are times that I know I can step up. And you know, it may be uncomfortable at times, again, because of that, the working out of our faith, right?
Yeah.
And so there can be tension in the home. But man, God has called us to be providers, to be protectors, to be leaders, great lovers. And even your part about the children and having a family. I mean, I think one of the greatest realities of Scripture, the first command found in the Bible, be fruitful and multiply. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Go and have a lot of sex and make some babies, right? That's for
Amen.
Us. And so enjoy it. Well, we hope you've enjoyed this episode of Faith in Real Life. If you have questions, we actually started receiving our first questions. You know that?
Oh, come on.
So I'm not going to bring them up today, but on our next episode, some of the questions you've brought up about sports and families, right? Because let's be honest, youth sports, of whether it's kindergartners to, I mean, it's a huge pull, huge draw, huge idol.
So
how do we lead our families well in those areas? And there have been some others regarding marriage and parenting. And maybe we're going to get some now based on this episode on biblical womanhood. And so then we can get slain because it's men talking about women.
Let me look for my feminine side.
Yeah, right there. Yeah. You left it at home. Maybe we'll bring the wives in front of those discussions. I think Tiffany would not enjoy that. I don't know about your family, but if you have any,
my wife wouldn't.
Okay. Well, then we'll do some recon. We'll report back to you should those questions come up. But until next time, if you have questions, be sure you put them in the comments below. Be sure you subscribe, like us, and share us, and give us that 5-star rating on Spotify and all your other streaming services. Until next time, guys, keep putting faith in real life. And remember what Paul said, stand firm and men act like men.
Be strong.
Thanks for joining us on the Faith in Real Life podcast. If you want to stay up to date on the latest content from Stand Firm Ministries, go to natcrawford.com and follow Nat Crawford on all social platforms, including YouTube and Dan Koch on Facebook. And please remember to share this podcast if you enjoy it. And while you're at it, give us a 5-star rating. Until next time, remember to stand firm in the faith and stand on God's word.